Christian greetings to each one this morning. It's been a pleasure to worship together, gather together in God's house. We've been reminded various times that we're here to worship, and certainly we are, but worship doesn't only take place Sunday morning at church, and hopefully the inspiration to worship can continue with us throughout the week. Thank you for those devotional thoughts and the Sunday school discussion. You know, thinking about history, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yeah, I have a goodly heritage, I believe is what the psalmist said. And we've been reminded again that we are not just separated people out here that have nothing to do with the past. And that here we are today, and what we have to do today has only to do with what we have today. There is a whole history behind us. And that ties closely to what I've been felt to speak on this morning. Now, I have several problems sometimes when I prepare to preach. I might be tackle a subject that's too big, and then I'm not sure if I get enough said that as I try and narrow it down, maybe I don't get said enough that you know where I'm coming from or where I'm going or trying to go. And hopefully that's not the case this morning, or maybe it becomes too large of a sermon and I preach too long. And I know some of us anyway, are going to Richland this afternoon, so hopefully it will not get too long here this morning. The title of the sermon this morning is Spiritual Experience or Biblical Doctrine. Spiritual Experience or Biblical Doctrine. And I'd like to think in the outstart about two schools of thought in the test of true Christianity. We heard about tests this morning, various times we talked about tests, but I'd like to think about two schools of thought in the test of true Christianity. And as these schools of thought are given expression, it directly affects our church life. As individual people have different schools of thought. And I realize that I'm making some pretty boxy statements here, and that's difficult to do because there's always things that don't fit in the box, and there's always ways that sometimes boxes mesh together, and hopefully we'll get there. And maybe to some of you this morning, what I have to say will kind of like, you won't understand where I'm coming from, and others of you will probably connect with it right away. And so I hope you don't get lost. I hope you can stay with me, that we can stay together here this morning and you can learn something. But as we face the Christian life and as we look at what's right and what's wrong, and you hear these different concepts that are promoted sometimes from different people, whether it's even within the congregation here, whether it's just from other interaction that you have with other Christians, whether it's a group very similar to us, whether it's a Christian group but it's not very similar to us, we sometimes try and we often try to figure out how this all meshes together. And how do what we stand for and what we promote, how does that line up with what other people stand for and what they promote? And are they right and are we wrong? Or are they wrong and we right? And so we wrestle with that. The two schools of thought, I'll give both of them first, then I'll go back and talk about them a bit. The one school of thought is spiritual experience is the true test of Christianity. Spiritual experience is the true test of Christianity. And the second school of thought that I like to think about is biblical doctrine is the true test of Christianity. And so I said this title this morning was spiritual experience or biblical doctrine. Now let's go back and think about spiritual experience a bit. This thought appears to honor the Lord more perfectly by focusing on Him alone and not upon mere form or doctrine. Okay, it's experience with Christ. And we are honoring the Lord more perfectly by focusing on Him alone and not on mere form or doctrine. Understanding the doctrines of the person and work of Jesus is not as important, or is non-important, or maybe secondary. Because what is very important, what is vital, is that we express faith in the person of Christ and try to follow His teachings. Express faith in the person of Christ and try to follow His teachings. And in doing this, this claim or this thought, they would say they experience Christ in a new and living way. And so spiritual experience is the true test of Christianity. Are you a Christian this morning? And we say, well, tell me about your spiritual experience. What is your spiritual experience? And we will decide whether you are a Christian. The second school of thought is biblical doctrine is the true test of Christianity. And high value is placed on understanding theology and doctrine. And it is often built on what men from the past understood about theology and doctrine. The doctrine of Christ is important. It's very important what we believe about Christ, about who Jesus is, about who his Father was, about whether Jesus is God or whether he's man or whether he was both God and man. Is that something that we can we actually understand that and discuss? Can we actually endeavor to understand something like that? Or is that something we should just gloss over and say, all we need to do is believe in Jesus Christ? Or the doctrine of whether he actually rose from the dead after his crucifixion and burial, or whether it was just his disciples or his followers that thought that he rose from the dead. You know, that's just an example of doctrine, and there's many other Bible doctrines. There's doctrines of separation. There's doctrines of non-resistance. And these doctrines are promoted as the true test of Christianity. So what is the true test of Christianity? So you ask a person, are you a Christian? Well, tell me about your experience. Or do you ask a person, are you a Christian? And you say, tell me what you believe. So which is the true test of Christianity? Is it possible to promote experience to the point that we miss truth? Or is it possible to promote truth or doctrine to the point that we miss an experience and a relationship that is vital as well? Is that possible? Does doctrine trump relationship or trump experience? Or does experience trump doctrine? Which way is it? Are these two viewpoints, are they opposing viewpoints? Are they warring against each other, creating conflict? Or is there a possibility that they are both important and that bringing the two together can provide a proper balance in the true test of Christianity? And I began to think about what is the true test of Christianity. And I'm not sure. It is hard to put it down into a single test. But I wonder if possibly worship is not the true test of Christianity. And worship is so much broader than just coming to church here Sunday morning. What we are here this morning, and we are here to worship. That is good. That is right. But worship is so much bigger. And I don't have. I'm not going to talk directly. Or yes, I am going to talk about worship, but I'm not going to go into the many avenues and discuss about what worship is exactly. And the reason I think that possibly worship is the true test of Christianity is because of what Jesus said. And you can turn to John chapter 4. And you will remember, probably, that John chapter 4 is the account where Jesus encountered the woman of Samaria, when he sat down at the well, at Jacob's well, and began this dialogue with her. And he got into her personal life, and he got into what she believed and how she was living her life and her experiences of life. And he was getting rather personal with her regarding her relationship with men in her life, with her husband and those who she lived with. And the woman, I believe, was getting a bit uncomfortable with this discussion, and so she switched. She tried to change the discussion, and so that's what we'd like to look at this morning here. Beginning in verse 19, John chapter 4, the woman saith unto her, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And she regarded him as a Jew. Of course, this was a Jewish man and a Samaritan woman. That is who she saw him as, a Jew. She says that very clearly early on. I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. You, as a Jew, say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And we're going to cease reading there. So Jesus approaches, well, the woman brings up the subject of worship, because it was a common discussion in their day as to where the right place to worship was. It was very important. Importance was placed upon the place, the location of worship. And Jesus introduced a new concept, a different concept for New Testament worship. And it was somewhat of a change from the past. It marked a change from the past. And as we understand from other scriptures, the Old Testament, the mode of worship in the Old Testament depended largely upon a place, a location. God had clearly told the children of Israel there was going to be a place. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, he told them that there's going to be a place that I'm going to choose to set my name, or to cause my name to dwell there. He's going to choose a place out of all their tribes where they were supposed to come together for worship. He clearly states that. You were supposed to bring your tithes and your offerings and your sacrifices to this place. He goes on to say that the Lord shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. God was going to be there. That is where the dwelling of God was, at this certain place. And he tells them to take heed that you don't offer your sacrifices or your burned offerings in every place that you see. Don't just pick a nice place. Don't be out in the woods and say, this is a beautiful place to worship. Let's have our sacrifices right here. He says, but in the place that the Lord thy God shall choose, that is where you're supposed to come to worship. So the place was very important. Later in 2 Chronicles, at the dedication of the temple, God came down and he appeared to Solomon and he said that I have chosen this place. And so we know God chose the place. God chose Jerusalem. God chose the temple as the place of worship. Now, the Samaritan woman here says that our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And if you go back, she could be referring to various things, but it clearly states that this was the well that Jacob, I believe, had given to his son Joseph. But even before that, Abraham had been in this area, I believe, referred to in Genesis 12 as a place of Sychem, which I believe is the same place that this is referred to as Sychar, I believe is what it's referred to here. But God appeared to Abraham there and told him that I'm going to give you this land and to your seed. And Abraham worshipped. And so he built an altar there and worshipped. And even later on, I believe after the northern kingdom was deported and there were foreigners brought in, which is why these Samaritans were despised, because they were a mix of foreigners that had married, intermarried with the Jews. But there was a temple built in one of these mountains, and they worshipped there. And you also recall how the northern tribe, after it was separated from the southern tribe, how I believe it was Jeroboam that set up the golden calves to worship at Dan at Beersheba. Okay, so it was the location of worship. But he did that because he did not want people to go back to Jerusalem where they were supposed to go, because he was afraid that they would follow after Rehoboam in the southern kingdom if they did that. And so this place of worship was very important. But Jesus says here that the hour cometh, and then he says that now is when something else becomes more important than location, or something else becomes important and location loses some of its importance. When the true worshiper shall worship in spirit and truth. So what is the test of true worship? Well, we certainly know it's not location. He clearly says it's not location. But does that mean that then if a man feels inclined, feels like he can worship better sitting out in the woods, does that mean that that is okay? Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, maybe we'll look at that a little bit later on. Some would say that Jesus is saying it's no longer location, but it's attitude. As long as your attitude is right, your attitude in worship. Well, is that really what he's saying? Attitude is very important, but as I dug into this, I wasn't sure. Was he really saying that all that matters is your attitude? As long as your attitude is right, you can worship how you appear. You can worship where you want to. Is that it? Is that what Jesus is saying? The location doesn't matter, but the attitude matters? Well, he doesn't exactly say that. What about sincerity? Is he saying that the true test of worship is sincerity? Well, sincerity is certainly a part of worship. It needs to be a part of our worship. But it is not a test for true worship, because a person can be sincere, but they can be sincerely wrong. They can be wrong in what they're doing. Saul, in persecuting the church, he was very sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And so sincerity, while it's a part of true worship, is not the test of true worship. Instead, Jesus gives us two items that are the test of marks of true worship. And he says, number one, that you will worship in spirit. And number two, that you will worship in truth. And so, you know, how do we do this? How do we worship in spirit? How do we worship in truth? Worship, and again, it's not a discourse necessarily on worship, but the Greek word here means to prostrate oneself in homage, to do reverence to and to adore. And so I think we understand it's to come before. In the time of a king, of a ruler, men would come before them, they would bow down before them, other signs of respect. They may kiss their hands. They may do other things that would show respect and pay reverence, pay homage to. And that is what worship is called. Worship is to pay homage to someone or something. And we see here that worship must be directed to God the Father. It says here that God the Father, the true worshiper shall worship the Father. So the Father must be the object of our worship. Jesus also told Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness, he said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And that concept was carried from the Old Testament. It's still the same today. God is to be the object of our worship. And so in our worship of God, he calls us to worship in spirit and in truth. And so how are we going to do that? Well, let's look at spirit, first of all. Worship in spirit. Spirit means a current of air or breath or a blast or a breeze. It invokes life. It brings life into something that before may have been dead. The spirit of a human. We have spirits. We are a spiritual being, and we have a spirit within us. God is a spirit. But it has the idea of being alive and being vibrant and being connected. Back at the beginning of time, when God created man, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and there lay a body. It was probably, I don't think you could call it a human yet, it was a body. It was, well, it says he formed a man, so there lay man, but he was nothing. Yeah, he was something, he was a body, but he just lay there with no life, no breath. But God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so there is the spirit at work. There is how spirit, how life comes into something that is dead and brings. It brings life. It brings a breath of fresh air. And so, worship in spirit. Spirit breathes life into our worship. It makes us a living, makes worship a living, breathing, moving force. And so worship cannot be dead. It needs to be alive. It needs to be well. It needs to be moving and living and like a breath of fresh air. So what does worship in spirit, what does that look like? Well, number one, worship in spirit creates the experience. And there are a lot of ways you can look at experiences being created by the Spirit. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Look at a worship experience there. But life and breath of the Spirit breathed into our worship experience is what gives it, what creates the experience. Without Spirit, there is not experience. Acts chapter 2. This was directly after Jesus had left, and the disciples were gathered together the day of Pentecost. I'll read a couple of verses here at the beginning of the chapter. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Think about the experience. Visualize the experience. Yes, it was physical because there were physical men here, but it was so much more spiritual because there were spiritual beings here. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So think about the experience that was created. I believe the experience that was created in this worship service was due to the Spirit. Now, there was a Holy Spirit, yes, but there was also the Spirit of man that was enlivened and brought into this worship experience. Peter's dialogue, he goes down through and preaches. And then look at verse 37. It says, "And now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart." And that's spirit life, pricked in their heart. "And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Their spirit was moved. The Holy Spirit moved their spirit. But it was the spirit, worship in spirit, that created this experience. At the end of the chapter, verse 44, it says, And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And there is an experience that was created, I think, because of Spirit. Spirit brought life into their worship. In Acts chapter 4, a couple of verses beginning at verse 31, talking about another worship service, it says, "And when they had prayed," Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, "the place was shaken." There was life again. There was spirit. "The place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Now you'll see how hard it is to separate. I'm trying to separate the spirit part of it, but you'll see how hard it is to separate the spirit from the truth, because Peter brings out the truth here. He was talking about Jesus Christ and how he was... They were a witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and he explained that to them. But I think the spirit of man, and the Holy Spirit of God created this worship experience, brought life into it. In Acts 16, you have the account where Paul and Silas were in jail, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. There was a worship experience. It was because of the Spirit, a worship in spirit, that brought life into that prison cell, into that place that we normally wouldn't think of worship being created, but yet it was there because of the Spirit. There is the scene of worship in the Revelation, the scene of worship in heaven that John was called up to see, and there was different creatures there, and it describes those creatures, and it says they rest not day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And so there you have a worship experience. And again, it is the Spirit, worship in spirit, that creates this experience. The second point on worship in spirit is worship in spirit builds relationships. Now, there's a bonding of our spirits when we connect with other like spirits. And there's a relationship that is built when we connect with other like believers. And so worship in spirit builds relationships. It also builds relationships with the heavenly beings. It builds a relationship with God. We read in John chapter 4 how God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit. It also says in truth. But we have to worship him. We have to approach God in spirit, because God is a spiritual being, and then we can build a relationship with God. The Holy Spirit as well. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so our spirit and the Holy Spirit, there's that relationship there. And so worship in the Spirit builds relationships. You see relationships created among believers in Acts chapter 20 when Paul was there with the believers on the, I believe he was on the shore there getting ready to depart, and I forget which city he was in. But it says that when he had spoken and kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him onto the ship. And so there was a relationship that was built there because of kindred spirit, because there was worship in spirit. There was this relationship that was built among believers, and it is the same for us today. There is relationship built when there is worship in spirit, both with heavenly beings and with our brothers and sisters that we worship with. Acts chapter 16, again, where Paul and Silas were in prison. Think about the relationship that was built between Paul and Silas as they sang together. Their spirits, I'm sure, connected. There was a connection there. In Philippians, I believe it is, it talks about being knit together in love. And so you have that connection. When there's spirits that are on the same, in the same understanding, on the same page, they can be knit together. And so worship in spirit builds relationships. Number three, worship in spirit stirs our emotions. And as we worship in spirit, as spirit brings life and breath into our worship, it will stir our emotions. Now, emotions, there's various, of course, descriptions and definitions for emotions, but there's one definition here that I found that it says that emotion is a state of excitement or perturbation, which is just being perturbed, perturbation marked by strong feeling and usually an impulse toward a definite form of behavior. And so emotions is something that wells up within us, strong feelings, and then it generally creates an impulse to do something. And so we react and we respond in a certain way, in a certain behavior. Emotions are a normal part of human experience. God created emotions. God gave us emotions. And in any given period of any given day, we experience many different emotions, from good emotions to bad emotions to everything in between. And emotions are not wrong. Paul had emotions. When he saw the city at Athens, it says his spirit was stirred within him because the city was wholly given to idolatry. They were wrapped up in idolatry. And so that emotion was stirred within him. But worship in spirit stirs our emotions. In Psalm, they're going back to the Old Testament, David said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." So there's the emotion of gladness, of happiness within that was stirred when he thought about going to worship. Another psalm says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name." Again, the emotion of thankfulness and the emotion of resulting in praise. And singing stirs our emotion, and so that's why singing is a very important, vital part of our worship services. In 1 Corinthians 14, where it's talking about the utterance of the Spirit and the Spirit working and moving in different ways, it says that I will sing with the Spirit. Okay, so singing with the songs that we sing connects with our spirit. It brings life. And when we sing songs like "Great God of Wonders, All Thy Ways," and we think about those words, and tied in with the lyrics, of course, are what's important, but the music that's tied in with it just stirs our emotions, and it helps us to worship. We can sing a song like "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died," and you know, just stating the words, you don't think about the meaning becomes more real as it's mixed with music. But then you sing, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down," and that should create strong emotions within us. "Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" And then the response. See, we said that emotions create a response. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And so worship in spirit stirs the emotion. Now let's think a little bit about truth in worship. We thought about worship in spirit. How about worship in truth? Because Jesus said that a true worshiper will worship both in spirit and he will worship in truth. Truth brings guidance and direction to our worship. And we said that spirit breathes life into our worship, provides that air, that breath, that life. Truth brings guidance and direction to our worship. Number one, truth recognizes the person and work of the triune Godhead, recognizing who God is and also recognizing the work of the triune Godhead. God the Father, he that cometh to God, the Hebrew writer said, must believe that God is. And so first of all, we need to believe in the existence of God. We need to believe that God is. And then we also need to believe that God is holy and God is righteous and God is faithful and he is good. And we need to believe that God is love and that God is sovereign. And we need to believe that God is omnipotent. So we believe that God is. That is truth. We need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son, and he's the only begotten Son sent into the world to be the Savior of man. We need to believe that the Holy Spirit is given to guide us into all truth and to bring comfort and conviction to mankind. And so that's truth, and we need to bring that into our worship. Truth, number two, truth realizes the sinfulness of humans. And so we looked at who God is, how he is holy and righteous, and then the second truth that I think we need to understand is that as humans, we are sinful. You know, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him? Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when we think about how great God is, and we realize how frail and insignificant and sinful humans are, it should cause us, it should direct our worship. Because as humans, we are called to worship God. Along with recognizing our sinfulness, number three, truth draws sinful humans to a holy God. Now that's, okay, so we looked at God and we looked at humans, but here's the important part about truth and our worship, and that is that truth draws sinful humans to a holy God. We call it conviction sometimes, and there should be conviction in our worship because truth should draw us as sinful humans to a holy God. Emotions may produce a response. Certainly they do, but it is truth, I think, that brings conviction because emotions can create an emotional response. But unless there is truth with it, there will not be conviction because truth is what brings conviction. It calls for a response. In Acts chapter 2, the truth caused their spirits to respond and say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were pricked in their hearts. And if we go to Acts chapter 2, we don't have time to read it, but Peter, in verse 14, we stopped reading there because Peter began his discourse, and he went into truth. He said, you know, they said, "What's going on here with all these people speaking in different tongues, different languages?" And Peter stood up and said, "No, these men aren't drunk, and no, it's not just some, you know, it's not some..." He said, "What it is?" He said, "It's what was prophesied by the prophet Joel, how God was going to pour out his spirit upon flesh, and they were going to prophesy, and these things were going to happen." He said, "That's what's happening." He was declaring truth, and he went on to talk about Jesus in verse 22. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So he's talking to the Jews, and he said, Jesus came. And he says how he was delivered up to be slain and killed, and how he was crucified, and how he rose again. God raised him again. So he went on to speak truth, okay? And in speaking truth, it drew those men. They got to the point where they were convicted, and they said, what are we going to do? What can we do? How can we remedy this situation? And he goes on. They go on to... at the end of, closer to the end of the chapter, verse 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." They continued not in that euphorium that was created by the Spirit. Yes, that was a part of it, because the Spirit is part of our worship, but they continued in the apostles' doctrine, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Okay, they continued in the truth. So they were drawn to a holy God, sinful man drawn to a holy God. Number four, truth will direct our worship. And I said this before, but truth will direct our worship. And as all of our lives are, as worship needs to include all of our lives, truth will direct every aspect of our lives. Jesus said that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, why? There's various ways that the truth sets you free. But one of the ways the truth sets you free is because you know that if you follow the truth, you are doing the right thing. And so you can find freedom in that. In 3 John, when John was writing to, I believe he was writing to a family there, and he said that he has no greater joy than to know that his children walk in truth. There it was, truth directing their lives. The children were walking in truth, and he knew that they walked in truth. And so there's truth in the Bible. There's much truth in the Bible. And there's truth that will direct our worship. It says, for where two or three, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so the important part was they were gathered in his name, not just any assembly of people, but, and so truth, two or three, we gather. Two or three or 200 or 300, we gather in Jesus' name, and there Jesus is in the midst of us. Another truth that comes from the Hebrew writer was to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And so truth directs our worship. We find spiritual truths. Well, how are we going to know? Okay, so we say that we need to know truth. And we cannot worship in truth unless we know the truth. But how are we going to know the truth? Well, I believe we need to study theology. And that might sound heavy to you. And I'm talking to myself. I need to study theology. You know, what is theology? You might say, I don't know. What do you mean? It sounds like a big word. Well, theology is basically the study of the nature of God and religious truth. And certainly as Christians, as God's people, as those who desire to worship the Father, true worshipers, shouldn't we desire to study theology, the nature of God and religious truth? We need to seek to understand Bible doctrine. And I believe, you know, it is easy for us to kind of gloss over, you know, what does that doctrine, what does it really mean? What is God trying to teach us? How does he want us to direct our lives? Well, we need to seek to understand Bible doctrine. And then we need to know what you believe, know what we believe, know what I believe. And what you believe can be referred to as a creed. Now, generally, a creed is known as a formal statement of religious belief, but a creed is just what we believe. But we need to know what we believe. How do we know what we believe? If somebody walks up to you and asks you what you believe, do you know what you believe? Well, hopefully by studying it. Hopefully we have a creed. Hopefully, you know, we don't say, well, I don't know what I believe. I just know that I believe in Jesus and I try to follow his teachings. And that's, you know, is that the experience? Is that our Christian experience? Or do we desire to state our beliefs and know what we believe? At our baptism, for those of you who were baptized in the Mennonite Church, we were asked several questions that have to do with what we believe in our creed. We were asked, do you believe in one true, eternal, and almighty God who is the creator and preserver of all things, visible and invisible? Do you believe that? That is part of your creed. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, that he is the only Savior of mankind, that he died upon the cross and gave himself a ransom for our sins, so that through him we might have eternal life? And we said, I do. Do you believe in the Holy Ghost who proceeds from the Father and the Son, that he is the Comforter who abides in and sanctifies the hearts of believers and leads them into all truth? And we said, I do. And there we were stating publicly our creed, at least part of our creed. That is not all of it. There is also the Garden City Confession of Faith. We know them as the 18 Articles of Faith. And each article begins with the words, we believe. And when we make that personal, we can say, I believe. And in our decrees, which we have the articles printed, but at the beginning of them, it says that this statement we accept as our creed, okay, as our formal statement of religious beliefs. And that's the 18 Articles of Faith. So are these 18 Articles of Faith dated? Certainly. They were written around 100 years ago, so certainly they are dated. Are they outdated? That's a question you can ask. Are they outdated? Well, they're based on biblical doctrine. And so, are they outdated? Well, biblical doctrine doesn't go out of date. Could they be updated? Well, maybe. Could there be other articles that should be added to what we have as our creed? Well, possibly. And personally, you can add articles to it. You know, a creed. Well, let me just share this. I was looking at some different creeds, and I found this interesting article on. It was actually on a particular creed, but it began. It was on Wikipedia, but it began talking about creeds in general. And I'll just take the time to read it here. The actual purpose of a creed is to provide a doctrinal statement of correct belief or orthodoxy. The creeds of Christianity have been drawn up at times of conflict about doctrine. Acceptance or rejection of a creed serve to distinguish believers and deniers of particular doctrines. For that reason, a creed was also, it goes on to give the Greek word, which comes from the idea of an object that is broken in half And the two pieces mesh up together, and so you know that they belong together because that jagged edge matches exactly. And that's what creed comes from. And so the believer identifies with the doctrine, and that's what forms a creed. But it's said here that they're drawn up when there's times of conflict about doctrine. And, you know, as I think about our creed for today, it doesn't say anything in here about, I don't know that the confession of faith that we have in here says anything particularly about marriage, but, you know, it's a doctrine that is under attack today, even in Christian churches. And so would that be something that we could put in our creed? Certainly. You know, there may be other things, but what do you believe? And, you know, there's 18 articles of faith listed here, and there could be more. But I think personally, we each need to have a creed of what we believe. That's how we can know the truth. Okay, let's try and wrap this up here. Why is it important that our worship be in spirit and in truth? Why did Jesus tell us that true worship will combine spirit and truth in a properly balanced union? As humans, we are a three-part being. We're body, soul, and spirit. And so our earthly experiences, it's difficult to divide our spiritual and our human, our body, because they're so closely tied together. But because we are spiritual beings, it is possible to enter into experiences that stir our spirit and causes us to worship, but we can worship something other than the one true God. And that is possible because we are spiritual beings. Let's go far out. Let's go to a rock concert. A rock concert, does it create an experience? You know, we list those points of what spirit does to worship. Does it create an experience? Certainly creates an experience. Does it build relationships? Well, certainly. I've never been there at a rock concert, but just from what you observe and hear, certainly it builds relationships. Those that come together, there's a kindred spirit. Their spirits are united with each other, with the singers, probably with the devil himself at a situation like that. And, you know, so it creates this experience, and it brings kindred spirits together. Does it stir the emotions? Well, most definitely it stirs the emotions. And so you see those points that I gave on worship in spirit. You see, if we just have a spiritual encounter or a spiritual experience, it might not be right. We can have spiritual experiences that aren't based on the truth. And so that's why it's important to tie truth into this. And so we went pretty far out, but you can come much closer than their so-called Christian worship, and especially in music, that can create an experience and can draw us together and can stir our emotions, but it's not being based on truth. And so we need to look at that and say, is it worship? Well, if it's not based on truth, it's not true worship. On the other side of things, as intellectual beings, we can memorize a creed and study theology to the point we were able to understand and explain Bible doctrine very well. We can do that. And in some Orthodox settings, there's a creed that they read maybe every Sunday or every service that they get together over and over and over again. Does that make it their personal belief? Well, no. They have memorized it and they read it. We can say that we're a part of a Mennonite church that accepts the Garden City of Confession of Faith as its creed. But does that make it a statement of what I believe? And do I allow it to direct my decisions in everyday life? Well, without personal conviction, it becomes stale and unprofitable. And so what do? Do we just throw out the creed? Do we throw out the, you know, everything from the past? Because it can become dead. James talks about a faith that became dead. Does that mean that we throw out all faith because there's such a thing as dead faith? No, it doesn't mean that. And so instead, we need to find a way to bring life into what could become a dead creed. Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees was often over doctrine. It was the doctrine of who he was. And did Jesus back down on his doctrine to try to get along with the Pharisees? Not at all. He stayed right there with what was truth. And he said, I am the Son of God. We need to be willing to stand on truth, not back down. Theology is not an end in itself. Just studying it is not enough. It's not an end in itself, but it needs to create in us the desire to live a separated, transformed, God-honoring life that leads, in the end, to redemption. So we need to take the truth and combine it with spirit to make it alive. With no spirit, with no life, our creed can become dead. And so what is the solution? Well, I believe it's a proper balance of Christian experience and Christian creed. Now, at the beginning, I talked about spiritual experience and biblical doctrine, but I like the idea of Christian experience and Christian creed or Christian doctrine, because you can have a spiritual experience, as I explained, without God a part of it. But if we have a Christian experience and Christian creed, then I believe we can balance the two. Theology and doctrine and creed and truth, whatever name you want to give to it, can be given life, can be given spirit when it is applied to our everyday life and our everyday experience. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We need to tie them both together. 1 Corinthians 14:15. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with understanding. Okay, so it's not just the spirit. It's not just the emotion, but it needs to be the understanding, the truth. So may God bless us as we seek to understand how to tie that together. We need to have a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, absolutely. We need to know what the truth is, and we need to stand on it, absolutely. And we can appreciate what others in the past have stood for. And, you know, when I talked about whether we add some articles to a confession of faith, you know, it's not so much articles that would differentiate us between us and some other church that is very similar to us. It is articles that would state our doctrine and would show what we believe is articles that are important, that are given in the Bible, biblical directives, and things that the church is facing that will lead us astray. And so may God bless us. It takes a lot of wisdom. And maybe I created more questions than answers than I gave answers for. I'm not sure. But it's a challenge in my own life, and hopefully it can be a challenge to you as well. Let's kneel for prayer.